Our sermon this morning is the first in a series of maybe 8 or 10 sermons from Habakkuk. We shall see. There are 3 chapters in the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. You'll have to look for him, and his name is Habakkuk. You'll find him after Nahum and before Zephaniah. You can always start at the back of the Old Testament and work forward. You'll find him there. And yes, most Bibles have a table of contents. And that's a good thing to know when you're working with a visitor or someone who's not familiar with the Bible. There's a great way to find your passage quickly. We'll put God's Word before us and then we'll pray. From Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, from the ESV version of the Bible, God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we enter into a portion of your word from ages past, a minor prophet, largely unfamiliar to us. By your Spirit's help, illumine our minds and grant us to understand your word and apply it rightly to our day and our time, that its truths might strengthen our faith and enhance our understanding of your greatness and your ways in the world. May your word speak and accomplish that for which you sent it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our introduction, you need to remember the days before social media. And I know for a lot of you 16 and under crowd, you can't imagine that. There were days before tweets and posts and updates and notifications coming to you out of the blue about breaking news. In the old days, just a few years ago, you actually had to turn on the radio or TV or bump into a newspaper and find out the news. Sometimes things would happen and you wouldn't know about them. I remember being on vacation once with my wife. Can't remember exactly what it was, but we came back and everyone was talking about O.J. Simpson in a white Bronco. And we're going, the old football player? What's with that? You don't know? And you know the question they're going to ask next. Haven't you heard? And in your ignorance, you stand there and say, no, what? O.J. in a white Bronco? I don't know what you're talking about. It's been in the news. Haven't you seen the footage? That white Bronco driving across L.A. and he was in the car and he's going to harm himself and the police and... Or, what, 30-some years ago? I can't remember the exact anniversary. Was recently. The Space Shuttle Challenger exploded 90 seconds after takeoff. And it had the wonderful school teacher on board. And classrooms around America were watching as this catastrophe happened on the screen. And this explosion. I was in Bloomingdale, Minnesota, and just finished working with some students at the community college, doing some volunteer work with InterVarsity. I walked out. It was a cold day, a long walk out to the parking lot where my car was, and I sit in the car, and it warms up, and I was thankful that things had gone well on campus, and a great day was underway. I turn on the car, turn on the radio, then the news comes. This terrible disaster is being talked about, and I'm wondering, what happened? I didn't see it. And it happened just a short time earlier, and I didn't know all the details until all the news came to me. If you don't see something happen, if you're not there right away when the news comes, you feel that ignorance and you want to know, even as others are asking you, if not badgering you, you haven't seen, don't you know? Well, having just read the opening to Habakkuk, you might guess where we're going. The prophet of God has been praying for some period of time, and it seems to me his message is really the same, only he's not speaking to you and me. He's speaking to the Lord. Heavenly Father, don't you see the violence? Don't you see we're surrounded? It's a spiritual Alamo. Help! That kind of thing is right here. Habakkuk, and maybe you can identify. Wondering if God sees, if God cares. What is God up to? And you pray, and you wonder, and you wonder, and you pray. For many, many weeks now, I've been convinced the Lord wants us to look at this book and to find its message and apply it to our day. Because not a day seems to go by when I don't bump into believers or in my own family or just my own summary of the news. This world is retching with violence and pain and false solutions and oppression and fear. We see the decay not only here in America, but we see global things happening and people not knowing how to respond. And some days I feel like Habakkuk. Lord, push this stuff back. Where are you? Where's the power of your gospel that would cause your church to be revived? And not so much like the world. You may be familiar with how the prophecy ends. There's a great little poem at the end in chapter 3, though the fig tree did not blossom. And we'll get there. But it's really cheap grace to go to the end of chapter 3 for a pick-me-up when you haven't heard the prophet speak. That passage is good news. It's great news. But it stands on the shoulders of this understanding from the earlier chapters. Being the first sermon of a new series, I want to get some explanatory material to you. I do encourage you to read through the whole three chapters during the week. We'll be here for a few weeks and want to become familiar with it. And you too will be connecting the dots. So for our first heading this morning, under the title, Why Do You Make Me See? We'll first take a look at the prophet. See the prophet Habakkuk. He has a title here. Let me tell you about his time frame and his troubles and his book. His title is clear in verse 1, Habakkuk the prophet. It's actually kind of rare for a prophet in the Bible to be so formally titled. The formality of it is a bit unusual. There are other prophets that God calls from the highways and byways that really don't want anything to do with a formal office. Do you remember what Amos the prophet says in chapter 7:14? He answered, he says, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He was a guy of the country. He'd rather be working in his garden, but God calls Amos to be a prophet. Here, Habakkuk is a little different. He seems to have some official title, the prophet. It's explicit. Some people have speculated, and I think there's something to this, that he may have had a specific role in the temple service. We know the Levites and those who would carry wood and water and clean the sacrifice and set out the showbread. But perhaps he was one who had a ministry of prophecy or praying in the temple. It's not explicitly delineated anywhere in Scripture. But with this designation and in those later times, perhaps it was something that was created and he was filling that office. He certainly seems well acquainted with the temple and the activities there. Because when you get to chapter 3, his prophecy sounds a lot more like a psalm that may have been sung at the temple than just a prophecy. And people see that interesting chapter 3 is very temple-like, very liturgical. And so they think maybe this Habakkuk was really well connected. He was a real insider, which gave him more access to how deep the corruption and problems were. He was a contemporary with Nahum and Zephaniah and Jeremiah. He prophesied before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. Well, let me mention his name as well under title. His name, Habakkuk, I'm no expert on Hebrew, but from what I can research, it seems to be more Akkadian than Hebrew. It seems to be almost a foreign name, which is interesting. That wouldn't be completely unlikely. If it was from the Akkadian, his name had something to do with a particular plant. I kind of prefer what Martin Luther and some scholars see, that it does have some similarity to the Hebrew word to embrace, to hold, almost to wrestle, to hang on and not let go. That makes sense to me. So I'm with Luther on his name. Because as you see in chapters 1 and 2, there's a dialogue. There's almost a verbal wrestling with God. A back and forth. God, don't you see? Yes, I see, and I'm going to do this. What? You're going to do that? Yes, I'm going to do that. And you watch. Okay. There's this back and forth. It's almost a very unusual prophecy. What else is unusual about it? Is he's wrestling with God. He's not really just crying out to the people, change your ways, change your ways. He's asking God, what are you doing? Very interesting and unique, this prophet, number 8 of the 12 minor prophets. As I mentioned, his time frame, it was before the captivity of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes had been taken away into captivity just 100 years before. This was the southern kingdom. There were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were holding fast in occupying Jerusalem. In fact, the southern kingdom was called Judah. It was the late 7th century B.C., so you know if it's 7th century, that's the 600s B.C. And it gets right down to like 610, 608, 605 B.C. is a date for this book. And it's fairly accurately dated around that time. Josiah had been king. Some reforms had taken place. But now there was a wicked king, Jehoiakim, on the throne. Things were worse, much worse. And God's about to pull the plug on Judah, which we'll find out through Habakkuk. As David Baker comments in his book, Judah had witnessed the downfall and exile of her northern sister Israel slightly more than a century previously. She herself had not learned, however, that repeated violation of the covenant with God on her own part would not be left unpunished forever. She would now, according to the prophet, be faced with a similar fate herself. One of her troubles was this pending invasion by Babylon. Babylon was threatening. And here, Habakkuk was going to say, oh yeah, they're coming. I'm sending them, says the Lord. But the trouble wasn't all external. The trouble was internal as well. Amongst Judah, among God's people, in the city of Jerusalem. Exploitation of the poor, the wealthy and nobles, manipulating the law courts so that the law didn't work. And one of the great cries of the book is that there was violence underway amongst God's people. They'd become violent. The city of peace, Jerusalem, a violent place. They have the temple of God. They have the presence and blessing of God. They have a son of David on the throne, but it's a violent, wicked place, and it's getting worse. O. Palmer Robertson, a fine Old Testament scholar and pastor, Dr. Robertson said, the consummate consequence of their rejecting God as king is that a wicked monarchy would bring them to a state of oppression. But as I've already pointed out, Habakkuk's trouble, the worst part is God did not seem to notice or reply. All this stuff was going on, and the prophet was seeing it, and he was wondering if God saw it. And if God saw it, why would he tolerate it? Later on in verse 13, he would say this, you, God, are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He couldn't figure out theologically, spiritually, where was God? So we have a book, and it might be better called a burden. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. But it's really, the word for oracle, the Hebrew masah, it has to do with something you carry and deliver. And so the concept of burden, which I think most Christians are familiar with, is very fitting here. This was a burden for Habakkuk. He saw what was going on. He saw the struggle, the silence of God. And this was a heavy thing on his heart. And he pours forth his heart in prayer. His burden, his book. There's some similarities in this book, really, to the book of Job, which he would have known. He would have known of Job that great saint of antiquity who struggled to understand his situation, who asked questions of God, "What have I done, God? Why is this happening? Why did you send me these miserable counselors?" You remember Job? Habakkuk is almost in a similar vein with lots of questions. But the difference is, Habakkuk, God answers. And God speaks to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk responds, and they have this dialogue, as it were. And this first trouble that we're looking at today will grow into a different trouble when God answers. It'll create a new problem, a new trouble for the prophet's heart. But we'll get to that in due season. This book of Habakkuk and the prophet's struggles are very instructive. The great F.F. Bruce said, "Habakkuk, in hardship and privation, comes to know God more fully and to rejoice in Him for His own sake and not for the benefits He bestows." It's easy to love God when all's at peace, all is well. Children are tucked in and all healthy. There's food in the pantry and a paycheck in the bank. The car starts. It's warm and sunny outside. It's great. It's easy to love God when His gifts are all that way. But what about the realities and the hardships, this broken world and circumstances like this? How do you love God? How do you trust Him? How do you pray? How do you praise Him? I think Habakkuk will help us. Certainly Habakkuk makes it through. We know when we get to the end of chapter 3, he is praising God with a deeper, solid faith. There, I hope we will go as well. So let's look this morning at the prophet's cries here in the passage, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, particularly verses 2, 3, and 4. He has these cries, these pleas, these prayers. It's as though Habakkuk says, "I have limits to what I can handle, God. I need some answers here." So he's expressing himself. Let's group things together. The first type of cry the prophet has: "Lord, there's such violence and injustice. Do you see what's going on?" Matthew Henry observed that the servants of the Lord are deeply affected by seeing ungodliness and violence prevail, especially among those who profess the truth. Can you imagine visiting a church? I don't know if we have visitors here today, so I'm not speaking to you particularly. But can you imagine visiting a church, and during the fellowship time, an argument breaks out? Somebody pushes and shoves somebody else. "Get out of here! Buddy, that's just stupid." Okay, what would be your reaction if you come into a church like that? It's wrong among God's people. Habakkuk is seeing amongst God's people such violence and injustice. Violence. We're not talking about disagreements over what praise music to sing. We're not talking about the length of the announcements or who forgot to clean up the classrooms. We're talking about violence among God's people. Oppression. Power plays. Put downs. One commentator observed our American culture and said, "We're a lot like that." Indeed, one made the observation that violence today is hot. It's what people want. It sure makes headlines in the news, whether it's Ferguson or someplace else. Something's going on, I can tell, because people are getting agitated. People are getting violent. The trouble here is that the wicked behavior was inside Judah, inside Jerusalem. It was amongst God's people. And the language here, the words for violence and their prevalence really echoes the days of Genesis 6 and Noah before the flood. Do you remember the summary statement from Genesis 6, verse 11? "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Violence is a result of sin, and violence in a culture is a result of sin and depravity. Violence in the church is awful. such violence, Lord, and injustice. The laws are perverted. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. Do you see that in verse 4? The law is paralyzed. The law is numb. It's not functioning as it should. When your leg goes numb, it's hard to stand up and walk. As a college freshman once, I pinched a nerve in my right wrist because I was carrying something heavy all the way. Okay, it was a large plant in a big, big barrel, maybe 20 pounds. Carried it all the way across town, all the way up to my dorm room. By the time I got there, I could barely move my arm. I'd pinched a nerve somehow, and for a week, my hand would just do like this. And I had to use a tape recorder for my notes. My hand was numb. Of course, I woke up. It was a Sunday morning. I woke up, and I thought, oh, no, I've got some awful disease. And I go to the emergency, and they said, no, you just pinched a nerve. It'll pass. But it's hard to be a student and write with your left hand with a fountain pen. So you tape your lectures, you get some notes, and eventually it passed. But it's a frightening thing when something so important and so vital doesn't work. Can't comb your hair, can't hold a bar of soap, can't put on your clothes the same way. What happens to God's people when the very structure and fabric of a society, the law of God, is numb? It isn't working. People know it, people see it, but they don't obey it, and it's not enforced. It's the Wild West amongst God's people. I don't know quite how to identify that amongst evangelicals today, but I see signs of it. Whether it's on a blog or responding to someone in social media, there's a lot of backbiting and scriptural principles don't seem to be followed. It's a real shoot-em-up world. And usually sound doctrine is what suffers, and God's people present a poor witness to the world. There's such violence. There's such injustice. We're not just talking about the violence and injustice in our culture at large, but amongst God's people. The second cry of the prophet, he says this, and this is really his great heartache. He could handle the first if he knew what God was up to, but his second cry is, Lord, why are you idle? This is in the Bible. You read these verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look at wrong? Idly look at wrong. Idleness, not a good character quality among men, I'll tell you that. Does the Bible have anything good to say about the sluggard? No. In the New Testament, it says if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's Bible truth. I heard Dave Ramsey quoting that the other day. I'm going, yeah, oh, that's good. But he accuses God of idleness. God, you're a little slack on your duty, he almost says. But it is a question. It is a question in prayer, and I believe at first in private. The prophet struggles out loud. You will not hear, you will not save. And when he's wondering if God sees it, after verse 3, you see that he says, why do you idly look at wrong? It's almost as saying, do you even see this? Because he starts describing it. He says, destruction and violence are before me right here. Strife and contention arise. There's more. How can you not see this? Where have you been? I know many who've had a tough life, even following Christ, come to the point of asking God, don't you see it? How can it be this bad? When will it let up? You need to read Habakkuk. You need to watch and wait and listen to Habakkuk, because he prays. And just to give you some foreshadowing, when God answers, you will find out that something unseen is underway. God is not impotent. He does care. He is listening, and he will answer. And when he does, for instance, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, look around. Wonder and be astounded. Look more carefully. I'm raising up a solution. You got some wicked people here? I've got some punishment coming. Do you see it? and he points to the Babylonians. Pretty wicked group. So that raises the new problem we'll get to next time. But God says, I've not been idle. I will not let the guilty go unpunished. There is going to be a price to pay, and it's going to be paid. But I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So he says, watch. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, wait. And the prophet says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. He waits. He waits upon God. One of his other cries we can easily identify here. He says, Lord, how long shall I pray? How long shall I cry for help? The structure of that tells us he's been praying a long time. This isn't just waking up on Monday morning and reading the headlines. He has been living it and praying it. It was his burden. I would point out, do you notice though that as he sees these things, he directs his passion and his despair at God. Not at the king, not at the courts, not at his neighbors. He goes right to the top. And he prays. And these cries represent his faith, his trust, his desire to believe God and know more of what God's doing. And that is similar to the cries of others. I want to build a case before we get to the third heading about the righteous heart that we see displayed in Habakkuk. I want to set up a model for you. So we have to look at just a couple of things. There are similar cries. This is point number 4 under B. There are similar cries on the lips of others in the Bible. Habakkuk isn't the only one that talks this way. And when we see the type of person that talks this way, you'll see that it comes from a righteous heart, a zealous heart, a God-fearing heart. For instance, back in Exodus chapter 16, there's difficulties with God's people and Moses and the gathering of manna and some other things. And listen to what God says in Exodus 16. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? The question, how long is this going to go on, comes from God at first. God sees what's happening, and he wonders, how long is this going to go on? Habakkuk saw what was happening and wondered how long the status quo would continue. Later on in Numbers 14, verse 11, God asked Moses again when the people rebelled. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Oh, God had shown that he can get them out of the thickest problem. Remember the whole Red Sea? They escape Pharaoh. They take all his good stuff, the gold, and they're free. They're no longer slaves. They're on that field trip, and they get out there, and no, there's the Red Sea. Oh, and there's Pharaoh's army followers. Oh, we're in a pickle. God got them through. God got them through the wilderness. God fed them in the desert and gave them water from a rock. He helped them cross the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho fell down. The people of Canaan were run out, and the Jebusites were run out. And David sets up his city, and there's not only a tabernacle there, but a golden temple. And God has made his dwelling among men. He has shown wonderful signs among them. And he says, how long will they despise me? The problem isn't with God, but it's the righteous heart that asks the question. Job chapter 19, verse 7, one of the questions Job said, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. How did God describe Job at the start? A man of superb righteousness. Such question, such reaction to what's wrong is a godly reaction. David in Psalm 10, verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Let me just point out, it is not wrong to say such things to God if they're done reverently, prayerfully, with a humble intention of submitting to the answer. I heard a rant of British actor-comedian Stephen Fry was interviewed by an Irish TV station. Somebody asked him, you're an atheist. What would you do if it was all true and you get to the pearly gates and God says, why should I let you in? The interviewer thought he was being cute. Stephen Fry blasted him. And you see the video clip? It's one of those things floating around Facebook. And this actor, who looked familiar, so I actually listened to it, he said, "That's an interesting question. I would say, how dare you, God, create things like cancer and give it to children? How you have this broken world that we can't fix, and then you hold us accountable for it?" And he goes on with his vitriol for a whole minute. And the interviewer realizes, I've really touched a nerve, and he wants out of the interview. That is not what Habakkuk is doing. Blaming God. It's faith seeking understanding. And that's legitimate. We've seen it from Job. We've seen it from David. And do we not see on the lips of Jesus, Matthew 17:17, the disciples couldn't heal a boy, and there's panic, and there's disappointment, and Jesus comes on the scene, verse 17, and Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus never sinned. Yet Jesus expressed this exasperation with the circumstance of faithlessness. You might see a little bit of where this is going. When we see this world and this decay and the church not the way it should be, we want an answer. We want to know what to do to fix them. And part of the problem is with us. We're despising the God who's done wonderful things for us. We don't understand. Even as Jesus said, "How long am I to be with you?" And you don't get it. One final example of these kinds of questions. The saints in glory. Revelation 6, verse 10. We looked at it a few months ago when we were looking at people in heaven. In Revelation 6, 10, some of the saints, well, the verse explains itself. 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, martyrs. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Heaven, there's no sin in heaven. They're praying, they're questioning, "Lord, what's your timing? What's your game here?" We don't understand, but we long to see justice done. Which brings us to the prophet's convictions. Here's the third part. The prophet Habakkuk is a model of three really important convictions, qualities of heart. Here we go. Number one, a righteous heart cares for God's people. It is a righteous heart that asks these questions. We've seen that. It's the heart of God to not like what sin is doing, and especially not like it amongst God's people who are despising God and not exercising faith. Dr. Robertson says, "So long as the mystery of iniquity is at work, God's people shall long earnestly for relief from its pain." We don't like what we see. Oh, Lord, change it. There's a great tie-in to prayer here. If you're content completely with your circumstances, you are less likely to pray petitions and intercessions. You probably praise the Lord, thank Him, if you're completely content. But if you don't see any need to change, if you're forgetful of that loved one who is outside of Christ and is lost, if they don't know Jesus, they won't be with Jesus. They will face the judge naked and afraid. Knowing that, I pray. Knowing that the church isn't all that it can and should be, I pray. A righteous heart cares for God's people. We see that throughout Habakkuk. When Habakkuk finds out that God's going to judge these people, he's going to bring captivity and invasion, he doesn't say, "Good, they deserve it." We saw a little bit of that in Jonah. That's a different prophet. And Jonah had to have his problem corrected. Here Habakkuk has this righteous heart. This is wrong. This shouldn't be. The status quo needs to change amongst God's people. Second part of his convictions, he has a heart that cares for God's honor. And that's the bigger issue here, isn't it? He sees the violence, but he's not really talking about Mrs. So-and-so who just got kicked out of her house, or Mr. So-and-so who's still in jail because the judge took a bribe. He's talking about, "God, what are you doing? Because if you don't do anything, you're going to be dishonored. You're going to be defamed. Because this is your city. This is Zion. This is where your temple is. Your honor is at stake, Lord. How can you let this go on? And he was struggling to understand that. He desired to see God's honored served. And God will say something to the effect that, don't worry about that because I am going to judge. I will be vindicated. And even when he brings in the bad guys, the Babylonians, he'll punish them for doing what they do, the evil they do. But a righteous heart cares for the honor of God. One of the early signs I think I really knew I was converted, I had a new heart, is when I heard people swear. You know, I grew up in the Midwest. We don't swear a lot, you know. Back in Wisconsin. It's not like New England. Out east. But there was this reaction. It didn't sit well when somebody said Jesus and meant it as a curse. It pricked my heart. I'd grown up with the gift of talking, and I could prick people pretty good with my tongue. I could lash my sister. I could give my mom faint praise. I knew the sins of the mouth, but when I was converted, I started hearing. My heart would be pricked by those things. That's Habakkuk. He sees and hears all of this, and his heart is broken by it. My friends, when we see things that aren't right, when you see a fellow Christian struggling, or somebody who's given to more jocularity than talking about Jesus, doesn't your heart ache a little bit? Don't you want to get involved and see that change? When you see a sibling, you know, not really having a devotional life and not being spiritually minded, don't you want to say something? A spouse, a church. We need to care for God's honor in the midst of this. A third conviction of the prophet I can't miss out, especially on the heels of prayer week. A righteous heart cares about God's answers. God's answers. He is praying and he's going to continue praying because he wants to know what God has to say. He hasn't passed judgment on God yet. He has questions, not conclusions. He says, God, it appears this way. This is what I'm seeing. Do you see this? But they're questions. He keeps on praying. Palmer Robertson said, prayers are expressing perplexity, and such prayers are appropriate so long as they're offered in a context of trust and faith. We can ask for understanding. You know, in families, it's pretty easy for the child to realize mom or dad are preoccupied with something or there's bad news. They say, okay, well, what's going on? They pick up on it really fast. And they want to know. The child of God wants to know what God has to say. And we'll wait for that answer. Habakkuk had been praying. He will continue praying. He will wait. And some answers will come and some won't. And he accepts that. The righteous heart. Does it mirror your heart? Do you care for God's people? Do you care for God's honor? Do you care to know what God has to say? And do you wait for him in prayer? Here's a few more applications to take with us this morning. I'm trying to put it into language today and for you and I. First, it matters how believers live before God. It matters. It is wrong that Jerusalem is filled with such sin and violence. Lord, that's your showpiece. These are your people. These are the light to the nations here. Remember, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the throne of David, and somebody's always going to be on that throne, and we're still looking for Messiah. And here, Jerusalem, it's a mess. It's a quagmire. It matters how believers live. The wicked behavior inside of God's people is not acceptable. God's moral laws were known but not kept. We know what God requires. Our lives must conform. There is an antinomianism always present. It ebbs and flows in the history of the church. Anti-law. I'm saved, so don't tie me down to some law. And if somebody tries to tie you down, you pull out the quick rebuke of, that's legalism. Oh, you're not going to get me to obey those Ten Commandments. That's legalism. Well, you know what? God has some house rules. Let's call it that. God doesn't want us to have other gods. He wants us to honor our parents. He doesn't want us to covet. He doesn't want us to steal. He doesn't want us to lust. He doesn't want us to lie. If we love God, said Jesus in John 15, we will keep His commandments. And when there's a disconnect, it appears that you don't love God and maybe you're not His child. There is a holiness without which one will not see the Lord. From Hebrews. Boys and girls, men and women, you can profess Christ, but if your life is a shambles, it denies the work of Christ in your life. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a desire for true sanctification, for growth spiritually, for a holiness that pleases God and shows that you're His people. And like Micah, we will fall and we'll have to tell our enemies, don't rejoice over my falling down. I will get up. God will forgive me. I will press on. The work He has begun in me, He will see to completion. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the New Testament. Fall, get up, press on. Fall, get up, press on. Fall a little less, press on a little more. And show the grace of God. It matters how believers live. And God will not let Jerusalem become a cesspool. He will wipe them out. He will clean them away. And isn't the invasion of the Chaldeans, that Babylonian horde, isn't that like a flood to wipe them away? Put them in captivity for 70 years? Then kind of reboot? And still keep His promises to David? Still keep His promises about Messiah? Don't presume. I'm a Christian. God won't exile me. God will do what He needs to correct His children. And in the end, God will separate the sheep from the goats, even though they appear to be in the same herd. It matters how believers live. Second application, faith in God perseveres in troubled times. Habakkuk keeps praying. His faith perseveres. It's troubling and it's only getting worse. He says, I've been praying for a while. This new king isn't working out. The courts are kaput. The religious leaders corrupt. Do I throw in the towel? No. What happens after you throw in the towel? Jesus asked Peter, do you want to throw in the towel? Peter said, Lord, You alone have the words of life. I don't know where else we're going to find the Son of God. Faith in God perseveres, even in troubled times. Our faith must not only flourish when the barns are full and the world's at peace. We have to hold fast, even in difficulties. And that's where Habakkuk lands, if you know, chapter 3. There's nothing in the barns. No prospect even for food, yet I will trust in You. Faith in God perseveres. Remember what Dr. Bruce said. In hardship and privation, Habakkuk comes to know God more fully and to rejoice in Him for His own sake and not simply for the benefits He bestows. Third application, we'll close with that. Divine providence is always at work. Divine providence is always at work, even in troubled times, even in unseen ways. Walt Chantry has a book of sermons on Habakkuk. Very helpful to hear a seasoned preacher preach on this book. He points out that God has appointed that we live through such times, even times filled with sorrow and distress. It is at God's appointment and He has purposes. Divine providence is always at work. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 73. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I've kept myself pure in vain. Boy, this Christianity, this faith walk is really not good compared to these wicked guys. They got it all. But then he perceives that God sets them in slippery places. They have no Savior. And he has a provision. He goes to the temple in Psalm 73. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me like a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. His eyes were opened. Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is none I desire as you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The wicked were still feasting. His circumstances had not changed, but his heart perceived that God was still there and at work, and in the end would bring about justice. "Why do you make me see?" asks Habakkuk. God says, "You haven't seen anything yet. Watch, wait, trust, for I am at work, and I will bring it to completion." Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we love your word. We long to understand it. We thank you for the Old Testament and perhaps for this very first time reading in Habakkuk for some. We pray for further understanding, but we thank you for what we see today. That you are a God who will hear the questions. That it is a righteous heart that is bothered by sin and cares for your honor. Father, help us to check our own hearts against the standard of your word. May we desire greater godliness. May we long to be more zealous rightly after the things of God. May your Spirit stir us and grow us. May this word bear fruit in our prayer life, in our theological understanding, and in our service, and in our praise. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.